Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and beginning to read at verse 41. John chapter 6, and beginning to read at verse 41. This is in the midst of a dialogue between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So far the reading. And also reading from the Canons of Dort, found on page 99, and the reading articles 5 through 7. So this has to do with the manner in which we're to preach the gospel. So let's all read together Article 5. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. But as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ, are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God given them in Christ, and to any merit of their own. Dear people of God, as we continue to reflect upon the meaning of the cross and the contention that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to pay the sins of his people, that it wasn't some general atonement, depositing a lot of grace in a bank, which is open for people to go and draw from. That it's not some general offer without any specifics, but rather that the teaching of the doctrine of limited atonement is that when Christ died on the cross, he died for particular people, certain people that he knew, that we call the elect. That there were people that God had elected even before the beginning of creation that he knew. And for them, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and for them, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for their sins by suffering the condemnation of God for them. And the Lord Jesus Christ reflects that in John chapter 17, because there we have given to us the Lord's, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, very close to when he was going to be arrested and crucified. And so if any place we're going to find the intentions that the Lord Jesus Christ had when he went to the cross, we find them there. And there he makes it very explicit that he's not praying for the world. He's praying for those people that the Father had given to him. And it was for them that he was about to lay down his life. So limited atonement doesn't mean that the death of Christ on the cross is limited in value, but rather it's limited in scope. It's limited in the sense that it is meant for a limited group of people. We don't know what number that is, but a group of people that God has already chosen unto eternal life. His value, of course, is beyond comprehension, beyond estimation. But in terms of its application, it's limited to those that he had chosen to save. Now, when we speak in those terms and people hear that, then all kinds of objections begin to be raised. And how do we argue against something? Well, we can argue in a various number of ways. One of the ways that is legitimate is to find a contradiction in what has been stated. And so we try and come up with situations that we, assuming these things that I've stated, and by drawing conclusions, we come to a point where we say, look, if we follow those conclusions, we come up against a contradiction, so therefore the original claim cannot be true. And so people do that. They said, this is what you claim as reformed people, but if we follow those all out, then it's going to be a contradiction. And so they say, look, you can't have this idea that Christ only died for a particular group of people that you call the elect. Because if that was the case, why would we go and preach the gospel? If that was the case, then preaching the gospel doesn't mean anything because the outcome has already been determined. It's no use preaching to people because if they're not elect, they're not going to believe. So therefore, that's it. Then there's no chance that they're ever going to be saved because God did not choose them. And so they try and make out that the Reformed faith, which we believe is faithfully reflects what the scriptures teach, as we'll see from this passage, that there's an inherent contradiction. But that contradiction is news to the canons of Dort. Because when the canons of Dort lay out this doctrine, then they go on in the articles that we have read to state very clearly that we are to go and preach the gospel to all. Without discrimination. That's what that difficult word meant, promiscuously. Without discrimination. We're not to look at people and decide, no, we shouldn't preach to them. No. We're not to do that. But you would think that if we preached as we do, that God's Son died for a particular people, that we would think that we should only go to them and preach the gospel. But that's an impossibility. We cannot do that. Why? Because we don't know who the elect are. There's no way of distinguishing which are the elect people of God. And therefore, God has not given that to us. He's not given any way in which we can find out whether our friends or our children are elect or not elect. We absolutely don't know. And it's a good job we don't. Because the canons of Dort say, no, we need to go and preach the promise of the gospel, namely that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And there you go again. People say, well, how can you talk about that? You know that's not the case because Christ only died for the elect. And therefore, it's not true that anyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But that's exactly what the scriptures teach. So the canons of Dort don't see a contradiction. They don't see a conflict in, on the one hand, believing that Christ died only for the elect, and on the other hand, making statements that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And we are to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, calling men, women, and children to repentance and faith. So how does that all work? And does the Bible, in fact, teach that? Well, certainly we have in the passage that we have read, the Lord Jesus Christ says twice very clearly, no one comes unto me, right? No one comes unto me unless the Father draws him. So nobody will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Father draws him. So left to themselves, nobody would come. And the Lord Jesus Christ also says very clearly in this passage that whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will be saved. Whoever believes in him will be saved. He doesn't make any other statements to modify that. He doesn't say, whoever believes in me will be saved as long as you're one of the people that God has chosen. I mean, he doesn't say that. He just says, whoever believes in him will be saved, which is what John 3:16, of course, says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So as I say, when we mention those things, people think that there's going to be all kinds of contradictions in how we practice the preaching of the gospel and sharing the gospel. We think there's some inherent contradiction there. But as I say, there isn't. And so the canons of Dort say, look, first of all, we need to preach the gospel to all. Believing in election does not in any way modify this command that we are to preach the gospel to all. But the question is, what are we to say in the gospel when we preach? How are we to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're to proclaim the gospel as a promise of God. And what is that promise? Well, that promise is clearly stated that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's this promise that is to be published to all. So we can go out into this world and we can preach this gospel and say that whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified will be saved. God will never go against that promise. God will never say to anyone, yes, you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I didn't have you on the list. So sorry, you're not going to be saved. God will never go against that promise. So that's a promise that we can preach confidently because it's a promise that is stated over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. And when it is spoken, it's spoken in this generalized form. In other words, no passage of Scripture modifies that promise or attaches to this promise this notion that, well, you have to be the elect. It doesn't say that. All it says is that you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's something that we can say with all confidence, without any fear, that we are contradicting some other portions of Scripture, because as you know, the Scriptures don't have any contradictions because it has one author, and that author is God Himself. And so God is not going to contradict Himself. And so you are free, sanctioned by God, to declare to this world that everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. As they say, this is a promise that you can take to the bank. This is a promise that you can be assured will be honored by God Himself. And so we have to encourage people. We have to persuade people. We have to bring this wonderful promise to their ears. Because unless they know this promise, how will they be saved? How will they realize what wonderful things God has done for us in terms of redemption? So we have to bring, we have to personalize that to them. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross should not be some detached event that has happened. We have to make a connection between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and this person's well-being. And here's the connection. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, you will be saved. This promise doesn't have any expiration date. There's no nationality written at the bottom that you have to be American, you have to have citizenship or something like that. There's no restrictions. Doesn't matter what nation you're from. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter whether you're female or male. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. The promise is to all. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And what does that mean? That you will have eternal life. That all of your sins will be forgiven. That you will never come under condemnation from God for your sins. That you will live forever with Him in fellowship with God and with all of His people for eternity itself.
I mean, what a promise. What a treasure that is. And notice, it's what we have to do is believe. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to flog ourselves and reach a certain level of holiness or anything like that. All we have to do is believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the one that died on the cross, not you. But we have to believe that he's the Son of God, and his death on the cross is the payment for our sins. Sounds too easy, doesn't it? People see it as cheap grace. So cheap. Cheap for you, maybe, but not cheap for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't begin to fathom his suffering, his humiliation. No, no, no. This cheap was not earned cheaply, but it is given freely. Freely by the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only are we to preach it as a promise, we are to preach it as a command. As a command. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, what we mean by that is that when we preach to people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to put it in the imperative. In other words, it's to be a command. God commands you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You see, when we preach the gospel, we're not making this general offer, which is, look, people, this salvation is here, and if you want it, then you know it's up to you. You can take it if you want. No. We cannot preach the gospel that way, because if we do, it diminishes the gospel. It brings the value of the gospel down in the eyes of the people that we're preaching to. I mean, if we knocked on somebody's door and their house happens to be burning, and we say to them, you know, you're kind of in danger, and so why don't you think about what you want to do, whether you want to, you know, listen to me and come outside, or whether you want to stay in, it's, you know, completely up to you. You think they're going to take that seriously? Do you think they're really going to believe that they're in danger and that their house is burning down? Absolutely not. They think, who is this crackpot? But when you beat on the door and you tell them, get out, the house is on fire, just by the manner in which you say that and the intensity with which you say that, they get the message that they're in trouble and they need to act, and they need to act fast. So when you preach the gospel to people and you share the gospel in this matter-of-fact way, that somehow this is some academic thing that you're sharing with them, you are insulting the gospel. You're diminishing the importance of the gospel. So when we preach the gospel, we're to bring it as a command from God. God commands you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Why? Why does he command? Because God desires that all men repent. He finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He finds no satisfaction in sending people to hell to suffer for eternity. So God himself desires that all men repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to bring that intensity across to people when we preach the gospel. So we have to bring it as a command. We can't give it as an option. We cannot leave them without a realization of what to do. If we have any love for them whatsoever, we will tell them what to do. And so, when God's people brought the gospel, when John the Baptist preached the gospel, he didn't preach it in such a way that he left people with the idea that they had enough time to think about it and weigh it, and if they think it's a good idea, then come back. No, no, no. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Otherwise, you're going to perish. And so there has to be an intensity, there has to be an urgency with which we preach the gospel, if people are going to take seriously the dangers of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. Today. Why? Well, because we don't know whether tomorrow we're going to be alive. Any moment life can pass. And so we need to believe now. We need to command people. And you may say, well, what right do I have to command people? You have the right that God has given to you. All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. God has given us the authority to command people that they may repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No. We're not scaring them into the kingdom. We're simply making known to them and making them aware of the danger that they are in. Are we scaring people outside from the burning house? Well, certainly we want to get them out of the house. And so we bring the message with the urgency which it deserves. And what greater urgency is this? That we are under the wrath of God. And any moment we could find ourselves face to face with God without any defense whatsoever and have that condemnation proclaimed upon us and the sentence of eternal death that goes with it. No, we need to preach it with conviction. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And it is not only to be preached to all, as a promise that is there for everyone and a command, but it also is to be preached to all, to everyone. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're not to make distinctions. We're not to act in a way that says, as sadly that's happened in the history of the church, that we will go to certain people, whether it be nationality based or whether it be socially based, that we will go to certain people because in our minds they are more receptive to the gospel. That we are likely to find more success if we go to that group of people than if we go to that group of people. We're never to have that kind of discrimination. And yet people have. When we look for mission fields, many of you may know, that when the Christian Reformed Church were looking for mission fields, they thought that the Chinese were a better culture in terms of likelihood of success and us fitting in terms of preaching the gospel to them. And so they wanted to have missions in China, but they didn't think so well of Africa. And of course, you know what happened to China. Things got closed down and they couldn't go in. But in Africa, now they have mission fields in Africa. The church in Africa is bigger than the Christian Reformed Church in the U.S. So where they thought that they wouldn't be very successful, in fact, has turned out very successful. So in other words, we're not to make those kind of distinctions. We are to preach the gospel to all, as God gives us ability and the opportunity. And we as a Reformed people ought to understand that better than anybody else. Why? Because when we preach the gospel, we are the most optimistic. We are the most optimistic. Why? Well, because in our understanding of the gospel, It's that God is the one that creates faith. God is the one that works in those people by His Holy Spirit. In and of ourselves, nobody is worthy of the gospel. Nobody will believe. Doesn't matter who they are, Chinese or African, doesn't matter. Intellectual or not, doesn't matter. We all reject the gospel. We are equally depraved when it comes to hearing and believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't bother us that somebody is the chief of sinners. It doesn't bother us that somebody has no respect for, you know, whatever it is, the values of society. We still preach. Why? Because when we preach, we know that God is able by His Spirit to turn the heart of that person around and give them faith so that they will believe. But you see, if we have an Arminian attitude towards the gospel, which is that it's up to man and is up to us to persuade him to believe, and that God is not going to interfere, he's just going to allow that person to make his own decision, then our choice to preach the gospel to them is going to be based on our perception of how well we can persuade that person and their ability and inclination to hear what we have to say. It's when we think that way that we begin to make distinctions and say, no, we think we're going to be more successful with these people. We are going to be more successful. We can't make one person a Christian. What success are we talking about? We're only to preach the gospel. We're not to make anybody Christian. We cannot make anyone Christian. Well, our task is simply to spread the word, sow the seed. It's God that gives the increase. And so we have hope. And so we preach to all. Whether society gives up on them or not, we preach the gospel to all. With hope. With confidence. So, when we preach the gospel, there are those people that reject the gospel. Unbelievers. So, what determines that a person is not going to believe the gospel? And here's where this contradiction kind of comes in, where people say, look, what's the point of preaching to people that God has not chosen for eternal life? Because they can't believe. It's almost like they're robots. They can't believe. Because God has not provided salvation for them. So therefore, it's a pointless exercise. But it is true that those that God has not drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ will not come. But let's understand that correctly. Why will they not come? It's not because God has not chosen them. That's true. But them not coming is not because God has not chosen them. It's because they reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's such a hard concept to grasp. I mean, I've had people, even professors that I've had to talk to, that couldn't quite get that. I mean, never mind them, people in the church, right? That find it difficult to reconcile those two things. Because instinctively they want to take the side of the unbeliever and say, poor unbeliever, he wasn't chosen by God, so therefore he's going to go to hell. And so I said to them, no, I said, that's not the reason that they're going to hell. And so I always come up with this example, and this kind of seems to get through anyway. And I said, look, if somebody's on death row and they're going to be executed on a certain date, and in our country we have this provision that if the president wants, he can pardon them. I mean, seems strange, but nevertheless, that's what we have in our constitution, that if the president wants to stay that sentence, he can phone. And that's why they always have that phone in the execute them, in case the president does phone. And there is a stay put on by the courts or even by a pardon given by the president. So I say, look, if that person is on death row and he's about to be executed, and say I'm the chaplain that goes in and he wants to talk, And he says to me that I'm going to be executed because the president refused to give me a pardon. Now, technically, that's true, right? I mean, if the president did want to pardon him, he wouldn't be executed. It's absolutely true. But it belies the fact that the real reason that he's going to be executed is because he committed a crime. That's the reason he's there. That's the reason he got the death penalty, is because he was convicted of first-degree murder and he's going to be put to death. This thing on the other side is exactly what it is. It's a pardon. It's not a right that anybody has, but it's a provision whereby somebody can be pardoned. But he's going to be executed not because the president didn't send a pardon, but because he committed a crime. So you see, when the sinner faces the judgment of God and he doesn't believe and he's sentenced to hell, he can never say to God, I'm going to hell because you refused to choose me and grant me eternal life. No. No. You are being sentenced to eternal death because you did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because you rebelled against God. You turned your back upon him. You're the one that sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So, when we preach the gospel, when people hear the gospel and they reject it and they don't believe, that's something that they do in and of themselves. God doesn't force them not to believe. I mean, then there would be injustice with God, wouldn't there? I mean, when the gospel is preached and God so works in their hearts and minds to make sure that they don't believe in him, then he cannot turn around at some later day in the day of judgment and say, now you're condemned because you didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God never does that. I mean, if he wanted to do that, then he would have said, look, people, only go and preach the gospel to the elect. I'll give you some way of knowing who the elect are. You only to preach to them, not to preach to others. But God clearly says in the scriptures that we're to preach to all men. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So God opens up the gospel to unbelievers. In fact, we have it in this passage, don't we? He chose the 12, and one was the devil himself, Judas Iscariot. Jesus didn't prevent him and said, look, I don't want to let him too close to me. Maybe he'll believe, and I haven't chosen him. So I don't want that terrible thing to happen. So I'm not going to have him as one of my disciples, in case he, by chance, believes. No. He had him as one of his disciples. Not that Jesus didn't know. He knew that. But he allowed him into the inner 12 to show that God is not the one that shuts the door on unbelievers. It's they that shut the door on him. So Judas is in this close contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ treats him in the same way that he treats all the disciples. And even though he has this privileged position and sees firsthand all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did and act in their midst, he went and betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, that is the picture of every unbeliever. God is good to them. God provides with so much. God makes so much known to them through their conscience, through the preaching of other people, the sharing of the gospel. He lets them see all of this creation, all of his goodness towards them. They have no excuse. And even in light of all the things that he has done for them, they still turn around and reject him, just as Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. So when the gospel is preached, there are going to be people that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not on account. They are not forced to do that because God says, oh, well, I didn't pay for their sins, so we can't have them believing because then I'm going to be in trouble. No. Jesus in this passage says over and over again, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life. He that believes in me will have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. He's making it known to everyone. But what did they do? All of these people, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, what did they do? They took all of this teaching in and they rejected it. In fact, they were plotting to put him to death, which they did in the end. And what is it that we find in the world today when we share the gospel? I mean, do we find some barrier that these people can't understand what we're saying? They understand completely what we're saying, but they reject it. They don't want it. I mean, have you ever come across a person that says to you, you know, I want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I have this kind of a feeling that someone's shutting the door. Somebody won't let me in. I've never had that. They actively and vehemently reject the gospel. They don't want to believe it. And on the other hand, I've never had a situation where somebody says, you know, I don't want to be a Christian. I hate everything that you're saying. But somehow I'm being pulled along into the church. Never heard that either. Because the way that God works things out is in perfect harmony with what we experience. So these people that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because God shuts the door and doesn't want them to know and keeps them in the dark and makes sure that people don't go to them and preach the gospel. No, no, no. It's completely because of their unbelief. Nobody forced Judas to go to the chief priests and make that deal of betrayal. He did that himself. And he was even warned. Remember, he was with them celebrating the Passover. He was even warned. But what did he do? He went out into the night to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people of God, we shouldn't find any contradiction in terms of preaching the gospel. God wants the gospel to be preached. And when it is rejected, it's because people reject the gospel themselves, not because God shuts them out. But the gospel is believed by some. So how is it that they come to faith? And here's where people make a terrible mistake. They think, well, if unbelief is the responsibility of the person themselves, then belief must be the responsibility of the believer. But that would be a fatal mistake. When people come to faith, it's not because they are better than the unbelievers. It's not because I was better than this other person, Judas, for example. It's not that I had more intellect. It's not that I was more holy than Judas. No, no, no. We were equally dead in sin. We equally rejected God. We were equally on death row, if we want to go back to that example. So if I have a heart that is exactly like his, that hates God and wants nothing to do with God, how is it then that I can be saved? And this is where, of course, the Arminians get into trouble. If they really believe that the heart of man is as it is, as Romans 3 says, then from where can I become a Christian? How can I become a Christian if my heart is exactly the same as his? Where is faith going to come from? And of course, that's where they have to fudge on total depravity and say that somehow there's a remnant left where we are able to make it just that small, as though it's a small decision. So how is it that we as Reformed believers understand a person that comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How does that happen? Well, the scriptures already told us. Jesus already said in this passage a number of times, that he says that no one comes unto me, verse 44, unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one comes unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And of course, that is again repeated in this passage. But how is it that faith is generated in us. Right? Where does this faith come from? I mean, they were confused because he was speaking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they were thinking on a physical level, of course, which was silly. But he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Right? So how does faith come about? It is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. So I'm no different than this person that rejects the gospel. So why is there a different result in me? A different response to the gospel? It's because the Spirit of God comes upon me and changes my heart and my mind and my will, so that instead of rejecting the gospel, as all sinners do, now I embrace the gospel. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a work of God. That's why I say we're to preach to all men, irrespective of what we think about them, because whatever condition they are, which is no worse than your condition, by the way, God, by His Spirit, is able to grant them faith. So we don't look to them and say, well, what's the likelihood that they will believe? We couldn't care less about that. We know what the likelihood is about their belief. It's absolute zero. They will never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of every individual. But where the Spirit of God is, then wherever He chooses to grant faith, even if it's the chief of sinners, which Paul confessed to be, the Spirit of God converted him. And so we preach with that confidence that God is able to draw this sinner to Himself. And so we preach. And we wait to see the wonderful results of the work of the Spirit of God. No, we preach, but we don't convert anyone. It's the Spirit of God that does that. So when you think about your own faith and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't boast. Don't think that you're better than somebody else. That's why you believe, because you were so intellectual. No, 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 no. When you reflect on your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to thank God that He had mercy on you, that He sent His Spirit to create faith where there was no faith, where there would never have been faith apart from His work. No one comes unto the Father unless He draws him. And so that's why we come to faith. That's why we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all based on the work and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does it come? It comes through faith. Remember the promise that we had? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So how do we know that God is drawing us to Him? But He will create faith in us, so that we have this strange desire to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is totally alien to every other human being that rejects the gospel. So why is it that in our heart and mind there's this inclination and a desire, strong desire to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe all of these truths? That's the indication that we have that God is drawing us to Himself. And you will find that when you have that desire, it won't be a feeling that you're being dragged, kicking and screaming. But somehow, God has so wonderfully changed our mind and heart that we feel no compulsion whatsoever. We don't feel forced. We come willingly and joyfully, and yet at the same time knowing that it is God who is enabling us by His Spirit. As our next hymn puts it, that, you know, when we come to the Lord, then perhaps at first we think it's because of our ability, it's because of our thinking and our decision. But then it says, I sought the Lord. So there we think, oh, I'm doing it, I'm seeking the Lord. But that's only from an experiential view. That's how we feel, that we're seeking the Lord. But what does it say? And afterward I knew. When I searched the Scriptures, when I heard about what God did, then afterward I knew that He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. And so we are to be the most humble of people when it comes to speaking about salvation. We should never speak to people about salvation as though we are so good and we're so bright that we believe, and they should be like us, bright people, and believe also. No, no, no. No, we need to extend to them hope, that they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to pray to God. They need to cry out to God, because He is able to turn their hearts and grant them faith. Yes, it's true that Christ died for the elect. It is true that we're to preach the gospel to all people without discrimination. It is true that those that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have only themselves to blame, because God does not put any obstacles in their way. In fact, the only obstacles that they confront is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they stumble over it because they don't want to believe it. But those that do come to faith are those that God, in His infinite mercy, out of no obligation whatsoever, purely out of His love, has chosen to draw us to Himself so that we might experience and enjoy that which He has already given for us, which is the sacrifice of His Son. How thankful we need to be, and how hopeful for all those to whom we share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot express in words the gratitude of our hearts that You, out of Your infinite mercy, would be willing to sacrifice Your own Son, even before we asked. In fact, we never did ask. But You had pity on us, because You are full of compassion and grace. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that not only did You pay our price through the death of Your Son, but that You also come and search us out, that You send Your Spirit to come to us, to work in our hearts, to grant us faith so that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we are indeed indebted to Your grace, and we pray that we might always preach that wonderful gospel in that same way to others, that they should cry out to You for mercy, because You are gracious and a compassionate God. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed bless Your gospel. And we're so thankful that all those that You have chosen, You will draw, and they will be added to Your people. Our Father, we ask that You would receive our thanks and our gratitude, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.